You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. There's really just a brief idea that I would like to establish as kind of an overshadowing kind of idea throughout the lesson, and maybe a series of lessons that we'll consider this year that are just kind of related by this simple idea that when it comes to religion, there are only two possible sources for religious ideas and practices. In chapter 21 here in verse 23, Jesus is being challenged by the chief priests and the elders of the people. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Where our religious practices and ideas come from makes a big difference. In fact, it makes all the difference. Jesus wasn't dodging the question here. I think what Jesus was doing was establishing the fact that, yes, authority is a legitimate question in religion. But that question doesn't mean anything if we're not able to look at the evidence and realize and determine where a practice or an idea has come from. So you'll notice in verse 17, Jesus goes on to say that John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. We can't have a discussion about religious authority until we acknowledge that religious ideas either come from God or men, and then we acknowledge, what is the evidence telling us about this idea? See, Jesus says, the problem is not that there wasn't sufficient evidence to understand where John came from. The problem is, you didn't believe him. And if you didn't believe John, who came to you from God, there's no argument that I could make is going to make any difference to you. You are not capable of working these things out. You are not being honest about what God is showing you. And so that's what we want to look at. Because mostly this morning, we want to talk about this idea that it is possible to be wrong about religion. Because these chief priests and these elders of the people, they believed that they were pleasing to God. But Jesus says, you didn't believe a teacher who came to you from God. And then here are people who are just, their lives are eaten up with sin. And they hear John and they repent. And you still didn't believe. They thought they were pleasing to God, but they were not. How can we avoid making the same mistakes that they made? How can we talk to one another and to others about bad religious ideas? So let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a pretty important idea for us to recognize. It's kind of one of those fundamental principles. Before we can talk about bad ideas in religion, maybe we need to admit some things. Maybe we need to admit that the Bible tells us that false teachers are real. Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Let me suggest to you that Peter is talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about. So back at the end of chapter 1, in verse 16, he talks about we, the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised fables about Jesus. We saw him glorified on the mountain. We heard a voice speaking to him from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And he says in verse 20, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke to them from God. What are we talking about? Peter's saying, the things that we are saying to you about Jesus and how to worship God as a Christian, God showed them to us. God told them to us. Our words are from heaven. But then he says, now, even as the prophets spoke in the old times, there were false prophets among the people, and there will be false prophets among you. You see, there's two kinds of people. There are those who will rely on what God says, but there have always been people who go beyond what God says. And they're not always somewhere out there. There's a lot of people out there saying false things. Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. And they may not always seem dangerous. When Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, he's telling you, now they may not look dangerous, but I'm telling you, if they don't rely on revelation, they are a wolf and they are looking to eat you up. They are dangerous. Why would anyone lead someone down a path of destruction? Well, Peter gives us some answers here. In verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you. I don't think we have to think about this real hard to recognize that it can be pretty profitable to tell people what they want to hear. People like make a lot of money in our world telling people what they want to hear. Maybe they have looked at the scriptures and decided and realized, I think the Bible is saying that I can't do this, but I really want to do this. And here comes some false teacher and says, that's not what that passage means. You can do this thing. You can do this thing and be holy and please God. They tell us what they want, what we want to hear, so that we will support them and give them our money. In verse 15, Peter talks about them being like Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So some false teachers are covetous. Some false teachers are arrogant. If you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. We just talked about that in Matthew 21, didn't we? These false teachers are daring and self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, I can't tell you exactly what all angelic majesties are, but I can tell you they are high above human things. But these false teachers are so arrogant, they don't mind talking about those things like they're meaningless, like they're nothing, like they're not afraid of them. They're proud. They're arrogant. Sometimes false teachers may think that they are helping us. If you'll notice in verse 18, of course, you got the idea of arrogance again. Arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires. So they are telling you, you want to do this? Well, here is a way for you to do this and convince yourself that God's okay with it. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, because what a man is overcome by, he is enslaved by. You see, that's the idea. They look at someone maybe who is, they realize that someone is struggling and they have a lot to overcome, and they're trying to come out of the world and they're trying to live for Jesus and they're trying to give up anything that Jesus says is bad for them, that is wrong. And here comes some false teacher, sees them struggling and says, I don't know why you're struggling about this. This is okay. You can have this. And maybe sometimes those who are trying to do right, maybe sometimes our attitude is not helpful to a person who comes out of the world with a lot to overcome. And, you know, maybe we had, our parents were Christians and they taught us and they helped us to avoid a lot of things. And, you know, there's a lot of problems and temptations we've been able to avoid because our parents helped us. And, you know, we tried to do what they taught us and we became those who served God with our own faith. And then someone comes out of the world and they don't have any of that. And boy, they are carrying around a lot of baggage and a lot of things that they have been addicted to and just giving themselves to for years and years and years. And we don't have a lot of patience for that. Maybe our attitude sometimes toward people who have a lot to overcome can make them feel like they don't belong. And then they become a target for these false teachers. There's someone who I can get to follow me. You notice what Peter said in verse 18, he says, they entice those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I think that expression probably is referring to someone, a new convert, someone who has barely escaped, someone who has just come out of the world. They're not going to have as much knowledge and enough strength. They become a target. So why would someone lead another person to destruction? Well, maybe they're covetous. They do it for money. Maybe they're proud. They do it for recognition and for followers for themselves. Maybe they think they're helping us. And they just need to be challenged. No, the Bible does not want us doing this. Jesus doesn't want us doing this. False teachers are real and they can be identified. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3. He talks about Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. And the untaught and the unstable twist these things, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Verse 17 is key. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. False teachers are real. We can, you know, have questions in our mind about their motivation, but they're real and they can be identified. He talks about the things that they do. He talks about the things that they say. He talks about their tactics because he wants them to understand these people are going to lead you to destruction. You can't listen to them. If someone is not respecting the scriptures, if someone is not respecting someone's weakness and being careful not to encourage them in some bad thing, but is trying to uphold them in what is good, respecting the scriptures is key. So he talks about false teachers all throughout chapter 2. And now look at what he says in verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm writing to stir you up by your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So in chapter 1, he says, the things we have, we got from God. Chapter 2, he says, there are going to be people who tell you things that are not from God and they will lead you to destruction. Well, what are we going to do about that? That sounds scary. Listen to the things from God. Look for the things that I am telling you about and listen to the things from God. I'll just give you one example from the book of Acts that we remember very carefully. I think we remember pretty readily. So they're arguing about whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. There's a sense in which someone might see that as pretty harmless. Okay, what's the big deal if Gentiles are circumcised? The Jews have been practicing circumcision for literally over 1,000 years. What's the big deal? It wasn't true. And the apostles did not tolerate it for a moment. So you see, this seems hard. Is this dangerous? Is this really dangerous? Paul said, yes, it's dangerous. Peter said, yes. And he stood up against it with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. So false teachers are real. Now we begin to maybe talk about avoiding the mistakes of the false teachers. And having the tools to talk about things that aren't true when it comes to religion. And I would just start here. We have got to be better than the false teachers. You see, the false teachers don't care about people. They care about money. They care about pride. And what they do is they end up stirring things up. In Acts chapter 15, regarding this question of circumcision, in the letter that the apostles write to the other churches, they say that those of our number to whom we gave no such instruction, they have disturbed you with their words. They have unsettled your souls. They have stirred up doubt and questions and problems. And they got together in Acts chapter 15 and they studied and they considered what had happened and what God had shown them, and they said, this is the truth. And of course, if you notice in verse 31, when the churches begin to read the letter, they rejoice because of its encouragement. See, the truth settled things, and there was rejoicing and encouragement. We can't allow false teachers to wreak havoc among us. When there's disturbing behavior, disturbing words, we have to be willing to, with love and patience, open up our Bibles and say, this is what it says. And this is what we are going to allow and stand together on. And I would just say that, you know, we're talking about dealing with situations within the local church, but when we're outside of the local church and we start trying to talk about religion, we have got to be on our best behavior. We have got to be adorning the doctrine of Christ, living it in our lives, and standing up for what is clearly true from the Scriptures. Because if we behave badly, we're misrepresenting what Christ says we can be and what He wants us to be. And so, if the false teachers are motivated by covetousness and pride, we've got to set those things aside. What has to be most important to us is what is true. Because what happens is the false teachers may just want to win an argument, and sometimes you don't even have to have the truth to win an argument. You can just embarrass someone or attack them personally. And that has kind of become more and more popular in our culture. It doesn't matter what they're saying. Don't address their argument. Just embarrass them. Call them names and say they're this and say they're that. You don't have to have any proof. We can't be like that, and we certainly can't get sucked into personal attacks where someone attacks me and then, okay, well, I'm going to attack you. No, it's not about my personal dignity. It's about what's true, because that's what pleases God. That's what saves souls. We have to engage in conversations that bring every thought and every emotion into captivity to the Scriptures. That's where we are safe. That's where we can stand with confidence and know that God will accept us. So we have to be better. We have to remove the plank maybe from our own eye. Do you remember that little story that Jesus told? Jesus used an illustration of a man who is looking at his brother, and he noticed that his brother had a little speck in his eye. He said, "Brother, I see that you have a speck in your eye. Let me get that speck out of your eye." And Jesus says, but the problem is that the man who was looking at the speck had a plank sticking out of the side of his head. And if he turned to try to maybe get the speck, he probably would have knocked his brother on the ground. Just imagine that. Bam! I'm worried about your speck. I don't see how you're walking around with that speck in your eye. But notice what he says. In verse 42, he says, that's hypocritical. But then he says, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. The problem is not that we are not to correct one another. You know, Jesus is not saying, don't correct one another, ignore those specks, act like it's not there. What Jesus is telling us is that the idea of correction and helping one another is only effective when we include ourselves in the process. I'll correct myself And I'll let people help me find specks or planks that may be in my own eyes. And I think when you compare a plank to a speck, you know, the idea is there is this is a problem that's evident to other people. You know, people see the plank sticking out of the side of your head. Maybe some problems are even more apparent than others. Maybe I've got what would seem to be a bigger problem, and almost everybody is aware of it. And then they see how silly it is for me to be trying to pick a speck out of someone else's eye. You see, we've got to include ourselves in this process of correction. If I ignore my own problems, well, then I'm arrogant, just like the false teachers. And if I ignore my own problems, what's that going to do to my credibility? So I've got to be humble. And when things are pointed out to me about problems maybe in my situation, my life, I can't be defensive about that. What does the Scripture say? That's all that matters. How can we convince other people that they need the grace of God, that they need to repent lest they be destroyed by God's judgment, if we're not willing to repent? I would also say that we need to make a distinction between the weak and the unruly. If you'll look in Jude chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 with me, I've got these verses on the board. I want you to notice that Jude talks about dealing with different people in different ways. In verse 22, he says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." So there are sometimes maybe Christians who are just struggling and they need merciful encouragement. They're not really in danger of falling away, but they're not all that they want to be right now. They know that they're struggling. And he talks about saving others, snatching them out of the fire with some urgency. You know, they're in a lot different situation than the discouraged person. They may be engaging in something that's wrong or drawing, you know, near to, you know, being very close to being pulled away into something's wrong. And then he talks about having mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That suggests to me that this is someone who is obviously engaged in something that's wrong, and I've got to go after them, but I've got to be careful. I've got to be careful not to get sucked into their sins, and I've got to be careful not to let my anger distract me from my real goal. You know, you're really embarrassing Jesus. I, that's bad, but my real goal is to get them out of their sin. And so you've got maybe at least three different kinds of people described in these verses, I believe. And Jesus made distinctions in his teaching. When there were discouraged people that Jesus encountered, he was an encourager and merciful. When the sinful repented, Jesus rejoiced in that. And when the arrogant rulers were being arrogant, he challenged them. And the point is to say this: if we don't make distinctions, we could do harm. If someone needs mercy and we go in there with a sledgehammer, that's not what Jude said the situation called for. And we may not help. We may mean to help, but we may not help because we're not listening to God and following the example of Jesus. So we have to make distinctions. So better than the false teachers, honest and aware of our own problems, ready to admit those things when we're shown them, and trying to make a distinction between different kinds of people. This may be the most important section of the lesson, maybe. All of this maybe can be taken care of if we begin with the right goal. Turn to 1 Peter now with me, chapter 1. What's my goal? Why am I trying to live by faith? What am I hoping to gain? In 1 Peter, Peter's talking more about suffering, although I would say to you he's writing to the same people, because in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, he says, I'm writing this second letter to you to stir you up by way of reminder. But he says, in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice greatly, even though now for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You rejoice in your trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I've got one thing down here, and there may be two things down here that would be worth noting. What is the goal? Jesus is going to be glorified. Jesus is going to be glorified by those who hold fast to his word, even through trials, even as they are, you know, pressured and tempted by false teachers. But now look in verse 9 with me. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's why we try to follow Jesus. That's why we try to encourage other people to follow Jesus. Peter wasn't interested in gaining followers for himself. He says, you need to be faithful to Jesus. He wasn't interested in their money or winning an argument. He wanted their souls to be saved. And why do we need this motivation? Because learning the truth and answering false teachers is hard work. And there's all kinds of factors, emotion, all kinds of things that can affect us and influence us. What drives us? What's underlying us? Our motivation? Souls will be saved. And Jesus will be glorified if we stand on what is true and hold fast to the scriptures. I think this is helpful to me. Sometimes you deal, when you're talking about religion, sometimes you deal with angry people. You deal with mean people. You deal with people who are saying things that are so gross and so disgusting to the name of Jesus, and yet they're claiming to be defending the truth. Here's the problem, and maybe all of this together would be taken together would be appropriate. So the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. It's kind of what we've been talking about, right? We can't be like the false teachers, kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People aren't our real enemy. And this should help to keep doors open. People who teach and practice things that are false have been manipulated by a cunning enemy. He is an enemy that can make prison sound like freedom. Oh, you just go ahead and commit sexual immorality. You're free to do that. Peter says you are in bondage to those things. That is slavery to sin. He can make freedom or death sound like being alive. Do you remember what he said to Eve? Oh, you won't die. It'll be like you're just beginning to live. You'll be like God and you'll understand. You see? He told Eve a lie, and he made the spiritual death that was an inevitable consequence of disobeying God. He made it sound like, oh, you'll be alive. You see, he's very cunning. He traps and captures people by his temptations. Our greatest threat is not being embarrassed. Our greatest threat is not, you know, not political or cultural. Our greatest threat is sin. Destroying our souls and destroying our lives. Arguments about the culture and politics are meaningless if we don't get people to appreciate God's authority over everything. When people appreciate and accept God's authority over everything, they're going to have the tools that they need to make all the changes in their lives that matter. And maybe this is just, maybe this doesn't necessarily fit here, but maybe this is just something for us to remember. Sometimes the reason that this process is slow or hard is because it's slow, is what I meant to say. It's slow. Jesus told the apostles that he had many things he would have liked to say to them, but they were not ready for them. You cannot bear them now. If the apostles couldn't learn everything from Jesus all at one time, we should be able to be patient with others, patient with ourselves even. Yeah, I'm not learning everything as fast as I would like to learn it. And let me just say that Jesus includes here a promise of miraculous knowledge. So that means that it might be even slower for us. It will be slower than it was even for the apostles. It can be a slow process. But here's the difference between truth and error. Truth is trying to build something permanent. Truth is trying to convict men and women and build a fortress in their hearts and their minds so that when error comes a knocking on the door, it's not able to get in. Lies, you know, false teachers and liars, they're not trying to build anything. They're just trying to tear down. They're trying to get what they want in a moment. All error needs to do is deceive people long enough to get them to do what the liar wants them to do for just a moment. Now, the lie will almost always be found out. But many times the damage will already have been done. How long do you think it took Adam and Eve to figure out that Satan was lying to them? My guess is, as soon as their eyes were opened, they realized he lied to us because they knew that they were naked and they were hiding from God. They hadn't done that before. You see, the lie will almost always be found out, but the damage will already have been done. And that's one of the reasons we can't take shortcuts. Someone says, well, maybe this argument is hard, but maybe if I just attack the false teacher as a person and I make fun of him and I just kind of ruin his reputation. No, because what happens when the next false teacher comes along? But if we take the time to build a fortress of truth in our minds and help others to build a fortress of truth in their minds, well, error will keep coming, but it'll have a hard time getting in. And so that's why we can't take shortcuts. I appreciate you listening. You have listened so patiently. I suspect that everyone who is here knows that it's possible to be wrong about religion, because we've probably heard some wrong things. We heard some things that, scratch our heads. Why? Where did you get that? I don't know much about the Bible, but I know that's not true. But it's not always easy to know what is wrong. And our feelings can get in the way. And the tactics of false teachers and their confusion and their, stirring people up get in the way. It's not a solution that doesn't require a lot of effort, but there is a pretty simple solution to all this confusion. Peter said, go back to the scriptures. You listen to the prophets, and you listen to the commandment of our Lord Jesus spoken by your apostles. And let me just say that any other path is a path to destruction. That's what's at stake. And that's why we say these things. And I hope that you have seen that we're trying to represent the Word of God fairly. Do you have questions? If you do, I'd be happy to talk to you. Any of us here would be happy to try to talk about these things and try to answer those questions with God's Word. Before we leave, though, go ahead and get your songbooks out. Are you living for Jesus? Have you given your life to Him? Because He died so that you could be set free from the bondage of sin. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you obeyed the gospel, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in His name? If you are ready to give your life to Christ, we hope that you'll come. We'll rejoice with you. Please come as we sing together.